Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your mercy, for your grace, for your faithfulness to each and every one of us. We are above all thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf, that we may have eternal life. We are thankful that you have given us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who not only regenerated us, but gives us the power or empowers us to serve you. Therefore, as we assemble this morning in worship and in study of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine portion of your word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are fast closing into what we really need to consider in the book of Revelation. We've been considering really the seven churches, and we have our concern carries us to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We are not going beyond that. Once we finish the last verse in chapter 3, we will refer to some other thing. But I think it's something that we all need to ponder about. The book of Revelation, for some unknown reason, well, it does cause a lot of curiosity. You know, a whole lot of people are very curious about the book of Revelation. And good enough, but the problem is that most people who are curious about the book of Revelation seem not to understand the message. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, the book of Revelation is not written to tantalize Christians or to give them something to anticipate or for them to develop calendars, as many, many people have been doing for quite some time now. A lot of people are predicting in the year 2000 all this and that is going to happen. And they can, some of them run to the book of Revelation. Well, that is just misleading, because that's not what the recipients understood Revelation to mean. Revelation was given to them as a comfort. And so if we miss the fact that Revelation is designed to tell Christians how they should live and the comfort that they should derive, knowing that eventually they will be in the presence of the Lord and will be blessed. That is the whole point of the book of Revelation, to provide comfort to Christians who are suffering, and also to challenge them to live their life as unto the Lord, regardless of what they see or regardless of what persecution that they find themselves. And you can see from the books that were the churches that we've been examining, that seems to be what our Lord was more interested. He picks each church, says a few things about it, that church, commends it where it needs to, encourages where it needs to, and chastises when he needs to. That is the whole idea, is so that the church will come and recognize that truly the intent of the epistle is not only to encourage them, but also to challenge them to live as unto the Lord while on this planet. So that has been the thrust, and that will continue whenever, any time in the future that we'll ever come back and look at the book of Revelation. You at least know that that's what we'll be coming back to. But in any case, we have been dealing with the last church now, the church in Laodicea. We have seen our Lord last week. We spent quite some time on the criticism of this church. Basically, as we examined it, there were really two major things, but we extended it to about three. Our Lord was criticizing them for being spiritually indifferent. And we emphasize that seemed to be what characterizes the churches today. A whole lot of people, like I mentioned, who assembled this morning in many, many places. But to them, it is nothing but just what to do on Sunday morning, because there is nothing better to do, and they don't want to sleep all morning. And so it's just a tradition many people do. follow. So they go to church, and those people who do that, they listen to the word of God. It doesn't mean anything to them, one way or the other. They're just indifferent. It never challenges them. It never makes them to think twice about their spiritual life. None of those. All it is to them is some kind of information that they go and listen to, but has no bearing to their life. And so this is what we find in this church. A whole lot of people, many of them because of this material wealth that was in Laodicea, a whole lot of them felt that they were in such a situation that there's really no problem for anything. So they were spiritually indifferent. And that's why our Lord said to them that they were neither cold nor hot. And I try to emphasize that there are a lot of scholars and interpreters who try to take the word cold and they make things out of it, and take the word hot and make things out of it eventually. And some of them say cold means an unbeliever, hot means believer. And I'm saying, having looked at the two Greek words that were used, sukros and zestos, that there is no need to do that. All we need to do is to recognize that sukros and zestos, P-S-U-C-H-R-O-S, sukros and zestos, Z-E-S-T-O-S, that those two, even though we can translate them cold, we can translate them hot, but the implication or the figurative use of those two was lead towards enthusiasm. And so what our Lord is saying to them is that they are lacking spiritual enthusiasm. And that the way it manifests itself is being indifferent in spiritual things. But our challenge, though, is to get to a point where we have a burning zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what he was commanding or expected of this church. There should be no cooling down process in the spiritual fervor of the believer. In other words, we are not to be those who are controlled by either the political climate or social events or whatever it is. Our spiritual fervor should remain steady. That's the whole idea. In other words, we should constantly yearn for the truth. We should also constantly have become very enthusiastic about applying it. A typical example is witnessing is the easiest one to always refer to. If you are enthusiastic about the truth, you'll be eager to witness, to see every opportunity as an opportunity given to you for witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do that, you will experience some kind of joy or peace that is what I call beyond the ordinary. And only very few people that actually involve themselves in this area will ever come to know. So that was the first thing our Lord criticized regarding this church. The second thing was the arrogance of self-sufficiency. The arrogance of self-sufficiency. By that, we noted that because this church is filled with people who are very wealthy because of the amount of wealth in the city, virtually it's hard to find somebody who is truly poor in that city. So that most people who are in the church of Laodicea were very wealthy. And as a result, because they could get everything they need, they decided that, well, we don't really need God, so to say. We don't need to care about our spiritual life. All we do is, as long as nothing is wrong, we're okay. We go to church, we worship, sing songs, and we come back home. And that's what this group of people found themselves. And that's what our Lord was denouncing them, that they were having the same spirit that they used to exercise in their mundane life or in their political affairs and other part of their secular life. Yet, they're taking that attitude, they're bringing it into the church, or they're taking it and project it with their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I mentioned that one of the more difficult problems that every believer will face, depending on the culture in which he or she finds himself, is this: to be affected greatly by the culture, to the extent that that culture becomes a part of the person's thinking in Christianity. Once a person gets affected with something that is in the culture, it's very difficult for that thing not to influence his or her thinking spiritually. It is a big battle, a constant struggle, to be sure that what you see in the society, in the culture, which is contrary to the Bible, does not influence your thinking. But this church, at least the believers here, fell victim to that. And since they have this spirit, we don't need anything. Like I mentioned last week, when their city suffered a great earthquake, and you've been hearing about earthquake taking on in Turkey, that's the area that these churches were situated. So you can understand some of the problem. There were a lot of earthquake going on in that area of the world at that time. But when that city was leveled, every other city got money from Rome, not the people from Laodicea. They were too proud to accept anything from anyone. They all felt self-sufficient. And that same spirit that they carry with their relationship with the Lord. And we're saying that that's one thing our Lord is criticizing. He wasn't criticizing them for being wealthy. That's not the point. But for thinking that wealth solves their relationship with him. So because of this, then we come up with the thought thing that he criticized them really with would be that they were operating without the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the third criticism, that they operated without the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is very clear today in our local churches. Very few churches today really think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They will say, well, we believe in God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. But that's all they mean. But they do not recognize that there needs to be a continuous relationship with the Holy Spirit if one is going to be effective in serving the Lord. And this is what this church missed, and that is what is still missing in many of our local congregations, even at the present time. So with this in mind, our Lord now goes to an instruction that he gives to them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. And that's where we begin this morning. Instruction to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 18. See, the criticism of this church in Laodicea indicates that this church, as we've revealed, is deficient spiritually. There is nothing good to be said about this church. There is not even an encouragement offered in that sense. Instead, we have an instruction for her to acquire three things from the Lord. In other words, our Lord intends for them to get three things from him to help bring them up to where they ought to be spiritually. Now, I wish you from the onset understand that although there are three things mentioned, they are all in a sense saying the same thing, and that is that these believers should obtain that which is necessary to live the spiritual life. And that's why we read in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, so that you may become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. See, the easiest thing in the world is to criticize. That is the easiest thing in the world. It doesn't take anything to do that. All it takes is a mouth and a good vocal cord, or, well, it don't really have to be a good one, just a vocal cord so you can enunciate something, and the situation, whatever it is, and people begin to criticize. So that is the easiest thing that we all find ourselves doing. Many people are, as you see, they are able to identify problems. Give you an example. There are a whole lot of people in this country, they know something wrong is going on in this country. And they can all tell you what's wrong in every angle. But only a few ever know what the solution is. Or only a few ever suggest the solution. So, in practical way though, if you have an organization One way that you can reduce criticism is to encourage people to identify the problems, but also, along with the problems, that they should include suggestions of how the problem will be solved. In other words, if it's in everywhere, you know, any organization that you have, you're going to have what they call the sour grape. All those will complain. Even if everything in the whole world is millennium to them, they will still complain. They criticize this and that. Just tell them, well, write your the problem that you see and suggest a way you think we can solve it. And once you do that, immediately the complaint will drop. And that doesn't mean that, you know, people will still not mama at the back and this and that. They will still do that. But by far, people will tend not to criticize because they realize that if they criticize, we want solution. And once you see that, you begin to see people change their attitude about criticism. But in our own case, what we're studying here, our Lord has identified the problem, namely, with what we've seen, that they are spiritually indifferent. And now he offers them the solution with an invitation to buy three things from him. The instruction given then to this church, all this, verse 18, is really figurative. In other words, nothing about it is that literal. So it begins when he says, I counsel you to buy from me. The Greek word for counsel is symbolio. Symbolio. That's symbolio. It means to advise, to give counsel. These are two major meanings, but the other ways that we could, depending on the language, try to use explain this word. But for the English speaking, that is the best way to explain it, is counsel or advice. Now, there are three facts that we need to observe in connection with the word counsel or advice. First of all, the source of an advice is very important. That's the first thing we should always remember. For an advice can be good or it can be bad. So the source, the person giving the advice, becomes important. That's what I mean by the source. Now, the best source of advice is the Word of God. This is because God is the source of all wisdom, as we read, for example, in Job chapter 12, verse 13. Job 12:13. People are going to offer all kinds of advice, and you know, you just have to be very careful about the source of the advice, and before you either say it's good or bad, you just have to think in terms of the source. But we know that the best source is the Word of God, and that's why Job could declare in Job chapter 12, verse 13, it says, to God belong wisdom and power. Counsel, that's understanding, that's advice. Counsel and understanding are his. This is the reason why the best source of our advice will always be the Word of God. Second thing that is very obvious to us, a good advice is always beneficial. Now, it can make a person act wisely. If you have a good one, it can lead you to make some useful decisions that may eventually bless you in one way or the other. This is at least the implication that we see in two passages in Proverbs. First, beginning at Proverbs 15, verse 22. Proverbs 15, verse 22. Proverbs 15, 22 says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisers, they succeed. So this verse suggests that in everything we do or that we get involved in, we should seek advice from the Word of God. If the Word of God supports whatever we're about to do, then we proceed. Otherwise, we should abandon it. In many, many ways, on a practical level too, when even in organizations or things that you deal with, a person who is in a leadership position, for example, has to have good advisors. Because only good advisors will help a leader make right decisions. In other words, good advisors will give him or her something he or she may not like to hear. But if they are going to be good, they have to give a truthful advice. The person may or may not like it. But a wise person will listen to all kinds of advice and pick those that are useful and make use of them. And when they do, this says that that person is going to succeed. But if you move down to Proverbs 19:20, we see about the same thing. Proverbs 19:20. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to advice and accept instruction. In the end, you will be wise." In the end, you'll be wise. So that is why it's important to receive advice from the Word of God more than anyone, anywhere. And then, of course, from those who really understand the Word of God. Third, rejection of divine advice brings about misery and suffering. If you reject the divine advice, then you are causing misery and suffering. This we know for at least many, many passages, but I'll just pick two of them. Beginning with Psalms 107, verses 11 and 12. Psalms 107, verses 11 and 12 give us some information regarding this rejection of advice. Verse 11, Psalm 107 says, "For they have rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel," that is the advice, "the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to a bitter labor." This is more by the background. This is to the Jews for rejecting the advice from the Word of God. He turned them into all kinds of slavery. So they stumbled and there was no one to help because they have rejected the advice of the one that truly can help them. In the same fashion, we see the same concept clearly given in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 30 through 33. Proverbs 1 from verse 30 to 33. Proverbs 1 verse 30 says, "Since they will not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes." Now see, this warns us, of course, immediately to be careful in ignoring the Word of God. Otherwise, we're going to run into or make some choices that eventually will hurt us. Verse 32 says, "For the waywardness of the simple will kill him." In other words, those who become simple here are those who refuse to take the Word of God. They ignore it. Once they do, they'll be living a life on their own. And that's what it says here, we kill them. "And the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me," that is to the Lord, and since we don't hear his voice directly, by listening to the word he has given to us, he says, "we live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." So, peace belongs to those who will obey God's word. So these facts that we have mentioned about advice helps us to understand that when our Lord offers advice to this church, that they ought to pay attention because of the source, the Lord Jesus Christ, because his advice is good, and because any rejection of his advice will surely lead them to misery and some kind of suffering. So we should also note that the advice of our Lord to this church is a demonstration of his love and grace towards this church. For any time that you truly love somebody, as we're going to see, you have to give them the best advice. Doesn't always mean that that's what they want to hear from you. But if you love them, if you're concerned about them, you must give them the true advice without wavering, without trying to bend things here and there. Just give them straight as it is, even though they may not like it. Well, the advice here, though, is to purchase certain things. But we know that to buy anything, there must be means of doing so. So our Lord did not specify how they should purchase what he's offering them. So we should ask, first of all, what does our Lord mean by buying? Now put in another way, how can these believers buy what our Lord is offering them? To begin with, we should understand that the word buy here in itself should not be taken literally in the sense of purchasing. Remember that one of the rules for understanding the Bible is to take everything literal to begin with, unless doing so will not make sense. So here, if we say to buy, for example, gold, if we understand it literally, that sounds like our Lord has a somewhere in the mall display some gold and asking people to come and buy. And that is not what it is. So that means we cannot take the word buy here in the literal sense. The Bible speaks of buying and selling, but only the context helps us to understand whether we should take it literally or figuratively. Now, to illustrate this, let me go to a passage because of something somebody asked me recently, and that is in Proverbs 23, verse 23. Proverbs 23, verse 23. It says in Proverbs 23, verse 23, it says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The question that somebody had posed to me recently was, how come people sell Christian books, and how come they sell the Bible? Because this passage says, buy the truth and sell it not. And on the surface, that's you couldn't dispute that, but I try to explain what it is to begin with. We'll go through it. On the surface, though, it sounds like it means that you should not sell Christian books or sell the Bible, for that would be wrong. But that's really not what the passage is saying. Now, the use of the words buy and sell are here also figurative, to indicate that this passage is not to be understood in the literal sense. We should think of those two words, why it says buy and sell. The first command in verse, the Proverbs 23, it says buy. And then it turns around and says, but don't sell. Now, if the meaning is that people should not sell Christian books, for example, or the Bible, then we immediately have a contradiction. Why do I say that? You see, buying implies that someone is selling. So if he says to you, buy, and then sell, well, it means somebody is selling and you are buying. So there is a conflict. And that cannot happen. So that immediately tells us it couldn't be. And that is one of the problems in exegesis or in studying the Bible. You've got to really sit down and think through what, of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, think through the passage and know whether there is some kind of inconsistency if you take it the way you thought it should be. So here, it will be obvious to us that if our Lord is saying, don't sell the truth, and then he say, buy the truth, now where are you going to get it from if someone is not selling it? So this is the point I'm trying to come into. So we can understand that its use then is not literal, because the word buy here really is a Hebrew word, kana, Q-A-N-A-H, Qunar. It means to get, to acquire, to create, to buy, to possess. These are all the meanings in the Hebrew, the English where we can translate that word, canal. Hence, really, though, the command is to acquire knowledge. To acquire knowledge. But there is no indication of how it is to be acquired in this passage. Now, also, the word sell is really the Hebrew word, makar. M-A-K-A-R, makar. It's no doubt it means sell, but it is still the context that determines how we should understand it. Since in Proverbs 23:23, selling the truth means really not to discard truth. Don't discard the truth by not applying it. That's what it means. So the selling of truth is best explained in another place, for example, why it's still in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 13. Proverbs 4, verse 13 helps us one more time to see that buying and selling the truth here, and we're going to see quite some more passages to be very clear in our mind when we begin to see what our Lord is asking them to buy or to get from Him. Proverbs 4, verse 13 says, "Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go." Now, if you remember, it says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." So, hold on to instruction, do not let it go, is equivalent to say, do not sell it. In other words, it says, guide it well, for it is your life. Apply it. Hence, then, it does not mean that selling the Bible or the Christian book is wrong. It is true that distributing Christian teachings, either in books or in tapes, free of charge, is a demonstration of grace. But such a concept is not found in Proverbs 23, verse 23, or in some other similar passages that seem to indicate this. So that's the first passage that I want to, that I like us to look at. The second one, to show that buying should not be understood in a literal sense, is from Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost." Now, this is immediately you will know that that's not an offer that is literal, because it's not asking us to come by any of these things. Rather, this is an offer of salvation to all. Although at this time, the prophet Isaiah was offering it to the Jews to come and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as He was then revealed to them. Now, it is free of charge, so buying here cannot be understood then in a literal sense. Furthermore, no one can buy anything without money or equivalent system. You know what they used to do with what they call trade by barter? When people didn't have money, you know, you have butter, somebody brought you maybe cornbread or whatever, you exchange. That's trade by barter. But now what we do, we use money. So for our Lord to write here to come and buy without money, immediately tells us that something is out of the ordinary. We should not look at it in the sense that we will understand buying and selling. It's furthermore, if anyone thinks that it has to be taken literally, then the person must understand the honey here, milk, and wine in a literal sense. And I think, you know, that causes problem for Those Christians who teach, for example, that drinking wine is sinful. And now they see this, buy wine. How are they going to get around it? So it's not really what, you know, the issue is, it has nothing to do with wine or any of these things. It is only a way to demonstrate that which refreshes an individual. See, in the ancient world, honey, milk, and wine refresh people. Even today, we know that a whole lot of people get refreshed with wine and milk. But that's the way that we should understand this, that it's talking about some kind of something that will refresh an individual. So these are then given to us as ways to describe something that will refresh the soul. The only thing that can refresh the soul of any human being is salvation, the reception of Christ, eternal life, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That will be what will refresh any human being. So then, buying here must be equivalent to exercising faith in the Lord who offers salvation to Israel. So in Isaiah 55 verse 1, it becomes clear that buying has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with material things as we think about it. Furthermore, in verse 17, our Lord had declared, if you go back to Revelation 3:17, that we just finished studying, our Lord himself had declared them to be poor. He said they were poor. Then to turn around to ask somebody who is poor to buy gold, if taken literally, will be a mockery. In other words, somebody says, well, I don't have money. He said, okay, now I'm giving you this. You can buy this for such and such amount. And they just told you they don't have that kind of money. So that would be a mockery. So if our Lord was saying, okay, now you come and buy, even though he has told them that they are poor, and then he turns around and says, you buy this big thing from me that's called gold, and they'll be at a loss. But certainly they weren't. Now, our Lord does not say how they're going to acquire what he's offering them, but for sure, he wants them to possess or to acquire something from him. The first thing that they can acquire, or that he advises this church to acquire, is found in that phrase back now in Revelation 3:18, where he says, gold refined in fire. Gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich. Now remember now, they haven't clearly, he has disarmed them, so to say. He has brought them to a level where he says, you don't have any money, you're poor. So they weren't thinking about it in the literal sense, because these people are people who are loaded, as we say. This is a wealthy city, so the believers here are well-to-do. So they will say, well, our Lord wouldn't be talking about money because we don't need anything from anyone. And here he says, you come and buy, you are poor. So the question is, how then should we understand this first offer? Well, there are three factors in my mind that will help us to understand the metaphor used here. I say it's a metaphor. In other words, it is figurative. It is not to be taken literally. The first thing that will help us is gold, we know, is a very precious material. The believers in Laodicea, certainly, will understand that what they are being offered is something very valuable and precious. Remember, if you recall, when I did the introduction, this was the city where 20 pounds of gold was confiscated from the Jews who have contributed that, and they were giving it to the Jews in Jerusalem. It was seized from them. So you know that this is a city flowing with gold and things like that. So they understood that gold always will signify something that is precious. And by the way, when they hear this, they wouldn't be thinking about material things, because they know that they have, some of them have this, for Allah to be offering it to them wouldn't make sense. So they know it wasn't a literal thing. The second thing about this idea of gold refined in fire will create the impression to this church that something that is proven reliable and useful is being offered to them. So that's the way they will begin to understand it. Our Lord is offering us something that is reliable, something that is useful. The third thing that will help them
is that the idea of being rich spiritually involves, as we have seen in the previous verse, that involves knowledge and those qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer. So based on this fact, we should understand that the offer of refined gold as an invitation to acquire truth contained in the Word of God. Because all those three facts support the idea that what the Lord is asking them or commanding them or instructing them to acquire has to be the Word of God. It couldn't be any other thing. Because there is nothing more valuable, there's nothing that has been proven reliable, there's nothing that has been tested as the Word of God. This we know from several testimonies in the Scriptures. We begin first of all with Psalms 119. Well, let's see. I better go with Psalms 19 first. Verses 9 and 10. Let's begin with Psalms 19 verses 9 and 10. In Psalms 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances," now the ordinances, depending on the version that you have, the ordinances can be translated the law of the Lord. When we talk about the law of the Lord, it says, "as sure and altogether righteous." Now, the law of the Lord is one way of saying the Word of God. Then verse 10 says, in comparison, the Word of God, the law of God, the ordinances, are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. In other words, a person can be loaded, but that money will not dismiss the misery in the soul. That money will not solve any problem. I mean, true problem. You remember I keep saying, if you have a problem that money can solve, that's no problem. Any problem that money can solve is no problem. Because at most, you can borrow from friends and things like that, and so on, and you know, you get it solved. But what we call problem is a problem that even if you have all the money in the world, you stay hurting. I mean, you're still in pain. That misery is still there. No matter what you do, it doesn't seem to go away. And some of those people, we know that a lot of people, when this thing starts hurting them so badly, they don't know anything to do. And that's a lot of people wind up committing suicide because the pain is so much. They don't know how to endure it. So that is what we're saying. Money wouldn't do anything for that kind of person. But this is something that can do something good. That is the Word of God. The Word of God has a way of reaching to our problems, taking care of that problem, and giving us true peace. And that is what is more precious than gold. And that is why I am certain that they will understand that as the Word of God. Furthermore, since they are aware of the Old Testament, they will understand then Psalms 119, verse 140. Psalms 119, verse 140. It says, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them." Your promises have been thoroughly tested. Now, what is the psalmist talking about? He's saying that the Word of God have been properly tested. By whom? He's talking about his own experience. He knows that when God says, whatever God promises, he will do it. David remembers, for example, when he said, who is this idiot, the Goliath, who is cursing the living God? I'm going to show him that there is a God in Israel. And he went and he killed him. So he recognized, he will remember that this is a God who, if you stand on his word, you cannot be ashamed. Besides, David, for example, knows that when he was anointed king, that was done secretly. And then Saul did everything to try to kill him so that he would not become king. But that did not work out. So that's an experience. He's got that. Many, many other times he's seen the Lord deliver him in the wood when he was shepherding with all kinds of lions and tigers and so on. And he's seen the Lord's hand deliver him, something that no human mind or human beings could really do on a club, as that's what they were using most of that time. So having done all this, he can say, well, your promises have been tested and I love them because they are reliable. Well, the question though for us though, when we look at things like this, is can we really say the same thing? Can we say, yes, Lord, we have tested your promises and we know that they are real. We can rely on them. In other words, have you claimed any promise, stood on it, and watched God go to work, honoring his word? The Bible says there are many, many troubles that afflict the believer, but from all of them, the Lord will deliver you. Have you gone through all kinds of pains and suffering, and yet your mind was stayed in him? In the end, he gave you victory, peace? If you have, you can say, yes, I know that his promises are true and thoroughly tested. This is the thing that our Lord was hoping, that this group of believers will come to the understanding. So what we are saying is that it is hardened to imagine anything in this life that is more precious than the word of God. Hence, our Lord is advising this church to get with doctrine that has been passed on to them through the apostles and through their own teachers. Now, how would they get this information, though? It is really by exposing themselves to the study of the epistles that the Holy Spirit has given to the churches through the apostles and through the prophets. So it makes sense then for us to understand that this first offer as the truth, because our Lord states that it is that thing that will make them rich. Remember now that this time being rich, again, has to be being spiritually rich. So to be spiritually rich involves possession of knowledge, and those spiritual qualities produced by the Holy Spirit, as we have studied in the previous verse. So that's the first thing he offers them, to get with doctrine. That is buying of goods, get the truth, get doctrine. The second offer he makes to this church is in the phrase, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. If you recall, when we were looking at verse 17 about nakedness, that this has to do with that part of us that no one wants to see in the public. And that what they really were concerned with is what you call an inner clothing that should not be exposed to the public. So the white clothes here symbolize righteousness. The white clothes symbolize righteousness or purity of character, which is a result of experiential sanctification. To me, this is the best way to understand this, since white clothing or linen refers to the righteousness of the believer. This we know directly from Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8 clearly tells us that righteousness, white linen, all refer to righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 8 says in NIV, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then he says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So you see, white clothes refers to nothing but purity of character, a life of sanctification. So then we say that righteousness is the best way to understand the meaning of the white clothes, because of the reason for acquiring it. Remember, the Lord gives them a reason why they should get this clothes, which we say is experiential sanctification or righteousness. This is because it says it is to cover their shameful nakedness. Literally, the Greeks read this way, says the disgrace or shame of nakedness. To cover the disgrace or shame of nakedness. Now, the word shameful is from the Greek word eiskune. A-I-S-C-H-U-N-E. Eiskune. Eiskune means ignominy, a shameful deed, disgrace, or shame. By not living the spiritual life or a life controlled by the Holy Spirit, they find themselves in a very disgraceful situation, which amounts to being naked spiritually. They were allowing the sin nature to be manifested to their shame. See, any time that sin nature is allowed to manifest itself, the result is that which is always disgraceful and conveys the idea that the believer is naked or without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is one way we become naked, is without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are naked. We don't have no power. Nothing is covering us. Hence, if these believers lived a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, then they will not be in a very shameful position spiritually. So what our Lord is asking them now in the second thing to buy is simply say, walk in sanctification. Walk in sanctification. How? Well, by, of course, application of truth and by being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to the third one, which is found in the phrase where it says, and salve, to put on your eyes so you can see. If you recall that at the introduction, we mentioned that this city had a great medical center. One of the medical centers was for treatment of eye diseases. So, to use something that is meaningful, they will understand that once our Lord talks about a salve or ointment, they know immediately that their condition is very serious. And that is what he's trying to get their attention to. Now, the word for salve here is a Greek word, kolurion. Kolurion. K-O-L-L-O-U-R-I-O-N. Kolurion. It means really a salve, an eye salve, or ointment. This is what our Lord is asking them to buy, and you know immediately that it's not literal, because he's not going around passing out ointments for people to get. Right? This word that is used here has to do with it's a kind of ointment that is yellow in color, and it's composed of all kinds of material that they mix together. Now, the word put actually means to rub in or to anoint. So, in effect, this third advice is similar to the first one. Remember the first one? To acquire truth, to get doctrine. That's the first advice. But this third one is very similar. However, the emphasis on this third advice is now on application. Because you see, you can get an ointment, an eye ointment, and you hold it in your hand. The doctor has prescribed it, and say, if you go home, put it 2-3 times a day or whatever. You go home, you keep it by the side. You never apply it. Then it's not going to do you any good. So this is why we see that this one has to do now with application. He told them, yeah, now you get the truth. Expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. Now that you've got it, go one more step. Apply it. It is only when you apply it, then it says, then you can see. Because without applying the truth, you will not see, you will not appreciate the word of God. So our Lord is saying to them, apply, learn, apply the truth. It is by obtaining the truth and applying it that any person will free himself or herself from darkness. This is what our Lord says, or gives us the reason for applying the truth as, so you can see. Now, without truth, as we know, people are in darkness. Even for believers, without truth, we cannot recognize our shortcomings, nor are we able to truly evaluate ourselves, which is very important in the spiritual life, to be able to constantly evaluate ourselves. So the expression to see here implies that when we get the truth and apply it, or at least for this church, once they get this truth, understand what's been taught, and they will begin to apply it, immediately they will recognize that their evaluation of themselves was wrong. Recall, they were evaluating themselves as having no need for anything. But now when they begin to understand truth, begin to understand the word, you immediately, one of the things that we all recognize is how helpless we are. Now, even at our best, we recognize how sinful we are when compared to a holy God. But when a person doesn't have the truth, his or her head is well swollen up. He thinks he is the best thing that's ever happened to God, because he doesn't have the truth. But when we have the truth, we understand and we walk with trepidation. In other words, we step every day recognizing how weak and helpless we are. And that's why we have to depend on him. But those who do not have the truth, who don't even believe us, who do not understand the whole realm of the truth found in the word of God, somehow find themselves being self-righteous because they have considered they don't do 1, 2, 3 things, whatever that does happen to be. They say they're okay. But the more people understand the word of God, the more we recognize how weak and helpless we are. So once this group recognize where they are spiritually, then they will make the decision that it is not worthwhile to avoid or ignore their spiritual life or to be indifferent. So we must still then ask, how will they go about doing this? Again, how you go about applying the truth begins with making a conscious decision. One must make a decision. The Lord has given us that. Once we hear the truth, we must make the decision to apply it. Once we make that decision, granted we are weak, as soon as we make that decision, then the Holy Spirit steps in to help us through, because we are weak. So we have considered these three things that our Lord advises church to acquire. It is important, though, to recognize that these three things they were advised to obtain match exactly what our Lord criticized them for in verse 17. Recall, they were spiritually poor. Now they are supposed to buy gold, so they'd be rich. Get the truth. They were naked. Now they were supposed to get white clothes to cover that nakedness. They were blind. Now they are supposed to get salve or apply the truth so that their eyes can open. So they will become then, what our Lord is saying is that they will become spiritually rich, experience purity of life, and will have the necessary insight to function in this life as believers. So we must not forget then that our Lord has asked them to buy something when they are poor. So the whole idea here is an appeal to get rid of arrogance that is keeping them from spiritual growth. That's the whole summary of what he's saying to them. Get rid of arrogance that is keeping you from your spiritual growth. A poor person cannot buy gold. So our Lord is simply saying that they should change their thinking and reject the idea of self-sufficiency so that they can truly be enriched spiritually. This points to the fact that we do not have to be inactive when it comes to our spiritual life. We have to play a positive role. That positive role begins with a decision to let go certain attitudes that keeps us from advancing. We must take the first step, which is to make those hard choices, hard decisions to do something that we know the self, ourself, does not want us to do.
and we take that first step that we're going to do it contrary to ourselves, but it is a demand of the Holy Spirit. And once we take that first step, from then on, as I said, the rest will be history, because the Holy Spirit will take control and will give us the power to execute and carry out God's plan. So this is a thing that our Lord instructs them. After the Lord's Supper, we come back and look at verse 19 and 20, where he calls them to repentance.